turn, if you would, to the book of Philemon. Little letter in the New Testament. Philemon. After Titus, before Hebrews. 25 verses. I'd like to read that with you, this little letter, as an introduction to our study this morning. Let's begin. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own life as well, your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say, and at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Short letter, personal letter, from Paul to Philemon. He was a Christian. Likely, if we had time to study this letter, we'd find that the church in Colossae probably met in his house. He was also a master who owned slaves. And Onesimus was a slave, and a useless and no good slave at that. And apparently he's a runaway slave at the moment who left Philemon, possibly stole some things that belonged to him. And in his flight to Rome, he encountered the Apostle Paul in prison, who converted him and now is sending him back to Philemon with this letter. And he writes to Philemon and he says, this slave who was useless to you now is very useful. And he who was your slave, I'm sending him back to you as your brother in Christ. Receive him as a brother, he says. And if he owes you anything, if there's any debt, forgive it. Don't worry about it. I'll repay it. Though I might remind you that you owe your entire self to me. Forgiveness is our greatest blessing. And yet it can be the greatest challenge, I think, to forgive others. You know, here Philemon was called on to forgive someone who had wronged him. And it probably was very hard. We think it's hard in the 21st century to forgive someone who has wronged us. But I want you to think for just a minute about the limits to which God tested the Christians' willingness to forgive one another in the first century. Can you imagine being at the church of Jerusalem when Saul of Tarsus was converted and showed up and wanted to join up? We all remember in Acts chapter 8 how he persecuted the church and drug men and women out, threw them in prison. And then he has this vision on the road to Damascus where he's converted, and ultimately he comes back to Jerusalem and wants to join with the saints. Can you imagine him sitting in the same pew with you? He put my brother in prison, somebody may say. He had my friend Stephen stoned to death. Can you imagine forgiving this man? Or, let's change the scene. Imagine those who had to worship with Simon the sorcerer, who lived in Samaria. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the story of him. He was called a sorcerer, a magician. But this man was really, he was a con artist. He was a false prophet. He was a man who had duped people, a religious fake. Can you hear somebody? Can you imagine when that guy was converted, Philip baptized him? And now he's joining with the saints in Samaria, some of which he probably himself had conned in the past. How can I trust him, somebody might say. He seduced and conned my sister. He took her money. Can you hear that? Or imagine worshiping with Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He came collecting your taxes last year, but he took a lot more than what he was supposed to. And you didn't have the money to buy rice and beans for 3 or 4 months after that because he took more tax money than what he should. And now he's converted. He's a disciple of Jesus. And he's sitting there in the assembly with you. And you've got to forgive him. Or maybe you ought to think about the woman at the well in Samaria who Jesus met. Remember how many husbands she had? 5. And you were her first husband. And she's been converted, and now she's sitting in the assembly nearby. She left you for 4 other men. And now she believes in Jesus, and she's sitting there worshiping. And I don't know, but might there have been children that were also casualties of this woman's unfaithfulness, disloyalty? How can you forgive her? How could you call such a woman your sister? Or maybe you're a part of the Corinthian church. What a crowd to be a part of that church. And there's a man there in your assembly who had taken his father's wife. And he's been disciplined by the church now. He was disciplined after Paul got on to him. And now he's repented, he's been restored, and he sits next to you. How disgusting. Forgiven by God. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he made a comment. I want to read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm not sure absolutely that this refers to that particular man, but it may have. But still, the application would be valid. He says, he talks about the discipline of this person who had done something wrong. And he said, sufficient for such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. How challenging that might have been. Now, we think forgiveness is hard today. Somebody mistreats me, wrongs me, says something ugly, misrepresents me, maybe abused me in some way. And Jesus expects us to be forgiven. Matthew chapter 6, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, one of the things that he told them was to pray this way, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's interesting that he describes sin in different ways in the Bible, but here's sin is described as a debt. When someone commits a crime, we say he owes a debt to society. He means that they have to pay a debt. If the judge forgives that debt, then that means there's no charge held against them, right? They're innocent. He may have done it, but he won't be held liable. He's free. He's be treated as though he's forgiven. And so when someone wrongs me, does something wrong against me, then we say, well, owes you an apology. We'll say that. They're in debt. If they say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, what they're asking you to do is to cancel the debt. They're saying, don't make me pay for this. Don't hold it against me. Right? Romans chapter 4 is a good illustration of what that means as God forgives us. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. When you disobey God, when I disobey God, I become a debtor. I owe him. I should pay him. I owe him something for what I've done. But the wages of sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says what? That the wages of sin are death. That's what I owe as a result of my disobedience. And this is important to think about. There's no amount of obedience I can do now in the present to compensate for past debt. You know, obedience is the minimum that I owe that I can offer God right now. It doesn't do anything for the past. You know, I can't say, well, I did a lot of extra obedience today, so God can credit that toward paying off my debt in the past. It doesn't work that way. Though the Catholic Church has works of supererogatio, I never could pronounce that word, where there are saints who have died who did so many good works that you can actually cash in and get some of their good works to pay for some of your sins in the present. But that's not how it works. You know, no amount of obedience that I did today can compensate for the things that I've done against God in the past. And so Romans 4, verse 7 and 8 says that when God gives, He's forgiving a debt. He cancels a debt. The idea is an accounting term. When an accountant has a ledger, he writes things down in a ledger because he wants to remember them. But your debt is on the books. But when God erases a debt, it's no longer on the books. He doesn't keep records. He doesn't keep an account. And so Paul says here, blessed is man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. He's not going to exact payment. You know why? Because somebody else paid the price. Jesus, we sing a song, Jesus paid it all. He paid my debt. And so God erases it. But there is a condition to God hearing our prayers and forgiving our debts. What does he say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 again? When he teaches his disciples how to pray, Matthew 6 and verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts. We ask God, forgive us our debts. Cancel the debt. Don't count it against us. As we also have forgiven our debtors. We're asking God to do something for us that we are willing to do for another. God says, cancel their debt. Forgive it. Take it off the books. Declare them innocent, those who have wronged you. And he even says there shouldn't be any limits on the number of times we're willing to do that. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. He tells his disciples, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, then forgive him. Certainly there's a side that we could talk about, a lot about the offender and whether or not he repents and such, but the point of this passage is he's talking to the offended, and he's saying your task is to be ready to forgive with an unlimited number of times. You'd be ready to forgive this man. Besides, is God not still forgiving us for some of our repeated sins? Can you think of how many times you've had to go back and ask again? You know, you think of somebody who comes back and repents, again, he says, I'm sorry. And then he does it again. Then he comes back and says, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And he comes back and does it again. You said, well, it doesn't look like me. You're very sincere about that. I don't think I'm going to forgive you this time. And I wonder how many times God could say that about me. Well, here he is again. And is he sincere? Well, maybe I am, but I'm fallen. You know, He says, be willing to forgive over and over again. The apostles really realized the magnitude of what God was asking. They realized how hard that was. Because they respond and they say in verse 5, the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. They're saying, I don't know that I have the faith sufficient to do this. I mean, they saw how hard this was. But I want you to notice Jesus' reply. It's pretty stern. He really doesn't coddle them very much here. He says in verse 6, the Lord said, if you had the faith like a mustard seed, I think he's saying real faith. If you had real faith, like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, would say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So the first thing Jesus tells these disciples when they say, increase our faith. We don't have faith sufficient to do this kind of forgiving. He says, first of all, he said, if you just had a smidgen of real faith, you could do it. In other words, he really says you need to learn how to exercise the faith that you have. You need to learn how to what it means to have faith that works, to really apply the faith that you have. And then he says, you know, and you apply that to forgive the person. And then he says, this is really hard. He says, don't expect God to just fall all over himself thanking you, because that's your duty. It's just what you ought to do. That's pretty tough, isn't it? So somebody says, is it possible for a man to have this kind of attitude? That even when someone hurts you over and over, that you can forgive him? And I think about three examples. I think about Jesus on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Here's a man who had the attitude to forgive. I think about Stephen, who was being beaten or stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 in the last few verses. And his last words are, Father, lay not this sin against their charge. And then I think about Paul, who said when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me. They all deserted me. They just left him. But he said, may it not be counted against them. You know, I think really in summation what we're saying is this is really love. And love is not vindictive. It wants what is best for the other person. And that's what we want. We want them to be forgiven. We don't want it to be held against them. Because we know the cost. We know the price that they're going to pay. So that's part one of the lesson. That doesn't always happen, does it? Sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we're hurt. Sometimes we're mistreated. We suffer some kind of terrible thing, and we won't forgive. Even when a person asks for forgiveness, sometimes we hold it against them. So this is the second part. I want you to think about grudge holders. We say he's holding a grudge. And what that means is, I looked that word up, grudge is a deep-seated feeling of resentment or rancor. That's what it says. And the etymology of that word, where it comes from, it's Middle English, and it means grudging. I don't know that word, but it means grudging, to grumble, to complain, from the old French, grouchier. Grouchier. My kids are probably looking up saying grouchy. Yep, that's Dad. He must be talking by himself right now. We know the word grouchy. But he's talking about someone who holds a grudge. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 said, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Don't bear grudges. But I want you to think about that for just a minute. I want you to think about the person. I want you to think about the man who holds a grudge against someone, who won't forgive, can't let it go, can't write it off the books. The first thing I want you to think about is that he suffers an unusual kind of wound, a spirit of resentment, a feeling of ill will towards somebody. And that grudge is usually related to a past conflict, but you know, it's strange because it is a wound that's self-inflicted. It is the offender has asked forgiveness, but the offended can't give it, or he won't let it go. Self-inflicted, this wound. Did you know you won't ever see a happy grudge holder? His mind is troubled. The object of his grudge becomes the object of his thinking. He always is rehearsing. He's always reliving. He's always reliving his mistreatment. He even magnifies it sometimes. Makes it bigger than maybe what it was to begin with. Every time he recalls it, every time he replays it, every time he relives it, he becomes more bitter. He develops more resentment. He develops self-pity for himself. Do you know that harboring a grudge, a lot of times it ruins your heart. It's like a poison. And it gets in your thinking and it makes you miserable. Usually when we're grudge holders, we're just miserable. You might remember Herodias. Now, John didn't do anything wrong to her. He told her what she needed to hear. But John the Baptist, when he confronted Herod, who had married Herodias, who belonged to another man, he told her that marriage was unlawful. And it says about her, this is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 19, it said, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. He could not do so. But she kept that grudge. She let it simmer. She didn't let it go. And when the opportunity came, he was beheaded. But the grudge holder, his heart's ruined. You know, he's not happy. He's usually angry. He's usually agitated. Because they're always thinking about how they've been wronged. How someone's mistreated them, wronged them. Paul said of Christians, he told us, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I said, rejoice. But the man who holds a grudge can't rejoice. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs chapter 6, 23 verse 7 says. Somebody says, well, how do I know if I've got that problem? How do I know if I'm a grudge holder? How do I know? Well, at least one thing is, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. A lot of times, a grudge in the heart usually translates into words. Usually, if I'm holding a grudge, I can't help but to say something about that person. And I know James, in our study of James, I remember reading two places where he made these remarks. James 4:11, he said, do not speak against one another. And then chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Usually, when someone holds a grudge, it translates into words. We say something. We usually say something about that person that we're holding grudges. And usually, there's some dangers about that when we don't forgive one another. We hold grudges. Grudges become wedges of division in congregations, don't they? They become wedges of divisions. Grudges. What happens is a person begins to speak his grievances to other people. And he's searching for sympathy, or he's searching for allies. And he prejudices others against that person because of this terrible injustice that's been done to him. And then the unity of the church begins to be compromised because there's this division going on as people are beginning to side. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, Paul said at one point in 1 Corinthians 5. And who is the person who's most deceived of all in the midst of this thing? It's the Christian who thinks that he can hold a grudge, harbor this deep-seated feeling of resentment against someone, ill will toward his brother, and not jeopardize his own soul. That's the person who's most in danger. We need to be honest with ourselves. Paul said in Ephesians 4:31, put away all bitterness, put away all wrath and all anger, malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you. We need to make that the way that the kind of heart that we have. But that's not easy sometimes when you've been hurt. So what I'm going to do now for the last few minutes, I'm going to present some things that we need to forgive. And I want us to just suggest some helpful things to move us in that direction, just a few positive things that we need to do. First of all, going back to Philemon, our little story about this brother in Christ who had been wronged by his slave, but Paul converts him and sends him back to Philemon. One thing he said to him caught my attention in verse 19. He says, if he's wronged you in any way, owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I'll repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. He says, when you're prone to think about what Onesimus owes you, he said, just stop it. You need to think about that you yourself owe me your life. That you owe to somebody else. And it made me think, you know, what I need to do is I need to focus on what God has had to do to forgive me. When my tendency is to think about someone else and what they owe me for what they've done against me. My crimes were certainly far worse against God than whatever someone has done against me. And someone has had to pay a huge price so that God can cancel my debt. I need to refocus on what's been done for me rather than focus on what someone has done against me. So that I realize that I'm not a whole lot better off. And if God could extend forgiveness to me, I can extend the same forgiveness and mercy to someone else. There's a second thing. Maybe this person is still guilty. Maybe he hasn't repented yet. Well, I need to worry more about his soul than what I'm suffering. That's what I need. I need to worry about that man's soul rather than what I'm suffering as a result of his wrongdoing. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He wasn't thinking about himself on the cross as he suffered. He thought about those people and what was going to happen if they didn't receive the Lord and change. You remember Stephen who said, don't hold it against them, or don't hold this against them, as he was being stoned to death. He was not thinking about himself and being wrong. He was thinking about their souls. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is patient. And that he doesn't want any to perish, but that all to come to repentance. He's patient. The idea is long-suffering. It means he bears up under some very difficult, hard things. And he waits, hoping that those people will repent and change, rather than the other alternative, that they would be lost. And we need to have the same disposition. We need to worry about that other person's soul and be willing to bear up under some very difficult suffering sometimes, thinking about them rather than be worried about what I'm enduring. And there's some other positive thing that we can do. If you look back to Matthew chapter 5, there's another thing that we can do. Matthew chapter 5 verse 43 through 45 is that we need to pray for them and we need to do some good things for them. We need to do good toward this person who has wronged us. You've heard it said, Jesus said, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, then what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. One thing positive we can do, we need to pray for that brother. We need to pray for that sister. And we need to do some good things for them. Active, positive things to bless them. Just like God does wonderful things for us when we don't deserve it, when we've wronged Him. Love acts in response. You know, or do loving acts in response to doing nothing, or as opposed to doing nothing. And our target is to bring that person to the Lord. And people are going to be won by our love, not by our hate or our vengeance. And then another thing we can suggest in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, is we just need to keep our minds occupied on good things, things that are right and good. Sometimes we just let our minds think about things that we ought not think about. Paul said here, chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." These are the things we need to focus our minds on, productive, good things. We can't let our minds sit around and just wander into whatever place that it wants to go. We have to be more disciplined than that. And that's very hard. One thing, not to do something against someone. It's another thing just to think ugly things about them and to allow ourselves to do that. And God expects us to be able to govern ourselves and govern our thinking. And so we need to be busy thinking of good things and doing good things to those who have done wrong to us, so that we don't have a place left in our mind for hurtful things to dwell. And then one last verse, look in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. He says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." We need to recognize that the devil would just loves it when we can't forgive someone else. He is going to take advantage of that situation when we can't forgive, and he's going to use it to destroy our own faith and to destroy the brother or the sister who is suffering, who's done wrong. And so we need to determine to develop a forgiving heart, because we need to counter Satan's schemes to destroy us if we don't. Back to Philemon. You know, he was a good man. Philemon was a model Christian, seems like to me. Paul spoke very highly of him. He said, as he wrote this at the beginning of the letter, he had done much in the way of blessing others. Philemon 5. Say he had done much in the way of blessing others. He says, "I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." Verse 7, "I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." But maybe this situation would test Philemon's faith, perhaps in a way he had never been tested. He says to him in verse 8 and 9, "Therefore, though I have confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He said, "I could order you to do this." And they said, "I have confidence in you that you can do this, you know, do what you ought to do, because it's what's necessary." We don't, you know, really know what all God is doing in this life with other people. You know, he said, verse 10 and 11, he says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless, but now is useful both to you and to me. You know, I've sent him back to you in person," that's sending my own heart. You know, here, verse 15, "But perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." Now, we don't know what all God's doing with people in this life, or what he has in mind for me, for us. In this case, Onesimus wronged Philemon, and he fled. And God was prepared to use those events to get Onesimus to Paul, who would then convert him and then send him back to Philemon to be a blessing. God is just amazing. And what he can do with people, you know, is something we just don't know. For Philemon and for us, we have, you know, when we've been wronged or hurt, and a person comes back repenting, Paul says in verse 20 and 21, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will even do more than what I say." If you're an Onesimus today, then you need to come to Christ. Same way that Onesimus was converted. And he will forgive you. If you're a Philemon today, and you've been wrong, then you need to open your heart. And you need to receive a person with open arms, forgiving them. And let the Lord bless you through that willingness to forgive him. Maybe this morning you might fall into one of those categories. And if so, we would encourage you to obey the Lord, or let us help you obey the Lord by being baptized. Or if you need to repent of something and make amends with your brother or whatever, then we need to encourage you to do that today as well as we close this lesson. We invite you to think about that as we stand and we sing our songs.